for next. Last verse in 22, and we'll be in chapter 23 today. Here's our outline. And we're in Jerusalem. Paul's in Jerusalem at this point in Acts. We saw the mob defense last week. Brian went over that in the earlier chapter in 21 and 22. And now we are in the Sanhedrin defense, and that's what we'll be looking at today. But first, the memory verse. I know you've all been waiting for that today, right? Okay, and we all have that memorized. I shouldn't even have this up on the screen, right? I'll leave it up. Let's all say it together. I'm leaving it up for Ken and for the other visitors. So let's say it together. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And actually, this verse captures the entire letter, the letter written by Dr. Luke to his friend Theophilus. And so that outline that we just saw is really based on this verse and actually takes us through the entire book of Acts. And so that's how we've been studying the book of Acts. And we shouldn't lose sight of the fact that the book of Acts is a chronicle of the Word of God after our Lord Jesus Christ went up to heaven and He left and entrusted the message, the gospel of Jesus Christ with His apostles. And now we see the Word getting out and we see the Holy Spirit. We see the birth of the church and we see now it expanding across Asia, Macedonia, Greece. And so that's what we've been studying over the last months. And that's why this memory verse is so important. It's a transition verse. It's a transition book. It's just showing us that the church and the birth of the church and the Word getting out. This section in Acts covers a two-year period. Paul reached Jerusalem, and now Dr. Luke is going to spend seven chapters talking about Paul and talking about his exploits in Jerusalem. Paul's going to be ending up in Caesarea for 2 years in his imprisonment, and then he's going to go on to Rome. And this is a completely different focus now. We're not talking about conversions, although, as I said before, conversions are taking place. But Luke is now zeroing on Paul. How are we going to get Paul from Jerusalem to Rome? People are added to the church during this time frame, but Luke is shifting the focus from the growth, evangelism, and spread of the church to Paul's progress towards Rome. You know, and to further the gospel, Paul has to get to Rome. And Luke is going to have to explain that transition in these chapters. You know, and back in Acts chapter 8, verses 38 to 40, you don't need to turn there, but Philip was with the Ethiopian eunuch. Remember that? What an incredible time. You know, the eunuch is going along in a chariot and Philip is running alongside and the eunuch basically comes to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and he's baptized. And what happens to Philip at that time? A miracle happens and he's just led away and then he wakes up in Ashdod. Remember? The Lord just carries him away. It's a miracle. And he ends up taking the gospel up the coast to Caesarea. And wouldn't that have been wonderful if Paul could just be carried up to Rome that way? You know, haven't you ever thought about that? Wouldn't that have been just wonderful to get Paul out of Jerusalem? He could just be carried away like Philip to Rome and to get away with all of the mob and the violence. I mean, we've had three riots now in Jerusalem. Paul gets to Jerusalem, we've had three big riots. And why couldn't he have just been swept away? Why couldn't have God zapped Paul from Miletus to Rome and saved him a lot of pain and misery? You know, prison doors are no longer swinging open. Earthquakes surgically striking prisons have ceased. And now Paul is going to have to go through a different mode of travel. He's going to be on this. We're going to talk about this in a few weeks. This boat is going to end up not being a very pleasant cruise, you know. None of those meals, you know, all day and eating and stuffing your face, right? All the cargo is going to go overboard, including all the prisoners, right? And he's going to have to go all the way up from where he's at in Caesarea, all the way up on the coast, all the way out to Rome. And that's the way that he's going to have to tack. So that's what Paul has to look forward to. And it's not going to be a very fun trip. And God is going to show his presence even clearer to Paul then and even now in our own lives through one word, not miracle, but providence. And that's the key word today, providence. And that's the key word in this chapter, providence. And that's the section theme. Eventually, Paul's going to lose his head in Rome, isn't he? Eventually. When God's all finished, Paul's going to go home to glory. He's going to leave his earthly tent, right? So we've been studying in 128 on Wednesday nights. He's going to go home. He's going to be done with his mission on the earth. But until then, God is going to use natural events to send Paul to Rome. The accomplishment of God's will in Paul's life now is not going to depend on supernatural intervention, if you will. Dr. Ironside said this, God is never nearer than when we cannot see His face. He is never closer than when we do not hear His voice. He is never undertaking for us more than at those times when His own name isn't mentioned. My wife and I are reading through the Bible in Ezra 5:5. They're building the temple. The work is resumed because of their disobedience. The temple was laying in ruins. And so Israel now is beginning to rebuild the temple again. And the temple work resumes. And how was it sustained with all of the persecution? I love Ezra 5:5. It says, "But the eye of the Lord was on the elders of the Jews." No miracles, but providence. What does Proverbs 21:1 say? The king's heart is like channels of water in whose hand? The hand of the Lord's. Providence, providence, providence. Paul is literally being chased off the map by Jewish hate group that is determined to kill him at all costs. And as Brian talked about last week, they are coming back for all the festivities in Jerusalem. And so they see Paul in the temple, and then we have that riot. And so they actually link Paul back up with the council. And so today we're going to have a council and they're going to see Paul. He's made a very brief appearance in Jerusalem before the Jews literally try to tear him apart. But God in His providence uses the Romans, the pagans, the Romans, to rescue him, this man of God. You know, I brought this out before, but Paul's determination to travel to Jerusalem parallels our own Lord's determination when he went to Jerusalem for his crucifixion. Of course, the two are separate. Paul's not Jesus Christ, but there are parallels in Paul's wanting to go to Jerusalem. As Brian has been repeating over the last couple of weeks, Paul was bringing the collection back to Jerusalem, and also he's bringing a report back to the Jewish Christians there to tell them that the Gentile churches across Asia and in Greece were flourishing and the Lord was blessing. But Paul's response was, "I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of our Lord." So regardless of the threat, Paul was going to go back to Jerusalem, and it was his intent to get back to Jerusalem regardless of what he was going to face. And that was Jesus' intent to go back to Jerusalem. His disciples said, "You will not face death." And Jesus said to Peter and the rest of the disciples, "Get behind me, Satan." Christ's disciples rebuked Jesus for his resolute determination to go to Jerusalem. And the disciples in Paul's life kept telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Paul said, "I really have no idea of what's in store for me in Jerusalem, for I'm not knowing what will happen to me in Jerusalem." He says that in chapter 20, verse 22. Well, I guess he's beginning to see what Jerusalem's going to be like, isn't he? Based on what we saw last week. So, I picked the section verse, chapter 23, verse 11. But on the night following the first council session, the Lord stood at his side, Paul's side, and said, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to me, or to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness for me in Rome also." And this is really the most important time, a critical time in Paul's life, to have Jesus Christ come and stand by him and tell him this important information. This is really important, and we need to take it apart today, because it's building. The crisis is building even in Paul's own life. You know, when Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane, the angels came and ministered to him. I really do believe that Paul's at a point right now where, you know, he doesn't have many friends. He's in Jerusalem. He had the threat of scourging. We learned that last week. The council's against him. Lysias, this Roman commander, is really not his friend. This guy, this Roman soldier, is really self-serving, and he just wants his own self-gain. And Paul is sitting there, and he really needs to be reassured at this point, and that's why I think this verse is so critical. Take courage. Take courage. But this is where the two lives depart. Paul will die for the Lord, but it's not going to be in Jerusalem, is it? Because the Lord stands by Paul and says, "You're going to Rome. I'm not through with you. You're going to Rome." Our Lord followed the plan of redemption laid out by His Father, and Paul followed His Father's plan, which would carry him from the arms of the angry crowd from Jerusalem to Caesarea and then to Rome. Last week we left Paul in the hands of the Roman Claudius Lysias and in the company of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the council. And that's where we left him. So let's go ahead and read the text. And we're going to start right there. So in Acts chapter 22, verse 30. Let's start there. I'm going to read the full text. "But on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the council to assemble and brought Paul down and set him before them. Paul, looking intently and staring for a long time at the individual members of the council, said, 'Brethren, I've lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day.' At that point, the high priest and the president of the council, Ananias, commanded those standing beside him to slug him in the mouth. Then Paul said to him, 'God is going to strike you, you hypocrite and whitewashed grave. Do you sit to try me according to the law, and in violation of the law order me to be struck?' But those standing next to Paul said, 'Do you speak against God's high priest?' And Paul said, 'I was not aware, brethren, that he was a high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.' But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began shouting out in the council, 'Brethren, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead.' And he said this, there occurred a sudden breach in solidarity between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there's no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there occurred a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heartily, saying, 'We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him.' And as a great dissension was developing, the commander Lysias was afraid Paul would be killed by being torn to pieces by them, and ordered the troops to come down from Fort Antonia and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. But on that night, immediately following the council, the Lord stood at his side and said, "Take courage, Paul, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." When it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy, cursing themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who formed this plot, making it a conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and the elders, and they said, "We have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to take nothing until we have killed Paul. Now therefore, you and the council notify the commander to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his cause by a more thorough investigation. And we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes even near this place." But the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, and he came and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him." So he took him and led him to the commander and said, "Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you, since he has something to tell you." The commander, Claudius Lysias, took him by the hand and, stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately, "What is that you have to report to me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council, and as though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him. So do not listen to them, for more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him, who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him. And now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you." So the commander let the young man go, instructing him, "Tell no one that you have notified me of these things." Let's pray. Our Father, the psalmist exclaims, "Your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, our soul observes them. Your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. May your Holy Spirit illuminate our minds as we plumb your precious word, your inexhaustible word." Amen. Why don't we pick up where we left off last week? You have the commander, Lysias, wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the chief priests in verse 30 in chapter 22. What was the last tactic Lysias was going to use to find out more information about this guy, Paul, that we talked about, what Brian brought out last week? How was he going to try to get information out of Paul? He was going to scourge him. And that's in 22 through 26. And so, you know, he couldn't get any information out of Paul. He didn't know anything about Paul. So he says, "Well, I'm going to just take him up into Fort Antonio and I'm going to scourge this guy and get more information out of him." So how did Paul respond? What did Paul say? How did he get out of this thing? Yeah, it's not right to scourge a Roman citizen. And so why do you think Paul used this card? Why do you think he wanted to get out of scourging? Is that a dumb question? Well, think about it. I mean, did he get out of previous beatings? Why did he want to get out of this beating? This is review. Brian brought this out last week. Why is this beating different from the other beatings? Pardon me? Excellent. Excellent. This beating, you could lose your life. This is actually, right here, something that was dug up. This is one of the scourging whips that was dug up that archaeologists found. But it has lead weights at the bottom. And after about, 30 of these lashings, it would expose. This is the same thing that our dear Lord went through, that you would usually end up dying as a result of going through a scourging. So Paul wants to live, right? He wants to go to Rome. And so this particular scourging was next to crucifixion. So this is something that providentially Paul had the card that basically kept him from being scourged. So according to this passage, Lysias immediately releases Paul because he was a Roman citizen, and so he's loosed and he's allowed to go out of the fort and he's allowed to leave that day, right? Is that what the passage says? No, what happened? He stayed that night in prison, right? So why do you think Lysias keeps him in prison overnight? So he's a Roman citizen and he's being kept in bondage. He doesn't get the scourging, but he is still a Roman citizen and he's being still in custody. So why do you think that's occurring? Okay, protective custody. What else? Okay, angry mob, protective custody. What else? Still had no information. So he may still be a guilty guy, a Roman citizen who's guilty of something, some crime. And also, if you, every time, you're about to get a scourging and you say, I'm a Roman citizen, he's probably going to want to check to see whether or not Paul is indeed a Roman citizen or not. All of those things would be reasons why he would want to hold on to Paul. Here's Fort Antonia right here. I know I have him right there. And there's where Paul was kept captive, and it overlooked the temple. And there was a reason why the fort was here, and that was kind of to keep the peace. This is a very volatile time in Jerusalem. Just a few years later, Rome is going to come in and completely ransack the city and crucify a number of people in it, and the city is going to be demolished. But this was probably the most peaceful place in the city, was inside this fort. And so it hugs up right by the temple, and that's where Paul is being kept. And so Paul remains a prisoner. And this is a conundrum for this Roman. Who is this man? He must be guilty. What do I do with him? And Lysias is still indeed a noble man. He's not as high ranking as Pilate was. Pilate was not a noble man, and look what he did with our Lord Jesus Christ. But Lysias wants to get to the center of why the people are so angry, and why is this mob wanting to go after Paul? Look at the irony of this passage. We have a pagan Roman is seeking justice, and the council, the religious nobility, those who should be trying to protect Paul, are looking for ways to murder an innocent man. But can't you just feel the hatred of this passage? You know, where these men, the council, are going after Paul, and yet the Romans 13, the authority, the Roman authority that oversees Jerusalem is actually the very people that are keeping really the peace right now in this particular situation. When did Lysias discover that Paul was a Roman? As we talked about, was at the point of scourging. Let's go forward to chapter 23. Claudius Lysias is going to write a letter. Go to chapter 23, verse 26. He's going to send a letter with Paul forward to Caesarea. And he says, Claudius Lysias, in verse 26, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came to them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. Is that true? Yeah, he's promoting himself. He learned that he was a Roman, but it was sometime later. So he's an ambitious man. He's concerned about Lysias. He's going to have an untried man tortured. And he was a Roman citizen, but he doesn't bring that out in this letter. So what I'm trying to really bring out here is that Lysias is not, this isn't some flannel graph story where Lysias is looking out for Paul's self-interest. He's looking out for Lysias. The council is looking out for themselves. So Paul is all alone, really, in this whole situation. So as we see in this verse, he left this Roman citizen in chains overnight. And 24 hours later, before loosing him, another small detail was left out of Claudius's letter. Paul is still in chains, chapter 21:33. But now, verse 1, the next day he is loose to go to his good friends on the council, right? The good friends, these Jewish friends that are going to take really good care of Paul, right? No, Paul is alone. The commander is not his friend. Miracles are not existent. Revelation is silent. Paul doesn't know if he's going to go to Rome or not, right? Paul wants to go to Rome, but we don't know if he doesn't know if he's going to go there or not. He, in his mind, this might be where he is going to. Thank you so much. This might be his final. Yay! Thank you. Let's give him a hand. There we go. So I just want you to understand what might be going through Paul's mind right now. Let's not elevate Paul too high on a pedestal. He is a mere mortal like you and me. He's flesh and blood like you and me. Once unchained and the chains are off for 9 verses, Brian last week said that there's going to be periodic times where Paul is chained, unchained, chained, or unchained. Well, for 9 verses, he's going to be unchained. He's unchained in verse 1, and for about two hours, he's unchained, and then he's going to be chained again. Verse 10, he's taken by force again and brought back into the barracks, so he's chained. Paul the prisoner, verse 18, he's chained, and he's bound. And then we see that in Acts 24:27, and Acts 26:29, he's the prisoner. Is he the prisoner of Rome? No. He's a prisoner of our Lord Jesus Christ. But chains refer back to the prophecy of who? Agabus. And that's Acts 21:10, if you want to write that down. And it was predicted by Agabus. So, verse 30, Paul was brought down. What does that mean, brought down? Brought down. Remember the steps? Brought down. Those are the steps going down or leading down from the temple. Or not from the temple, but from Fort Antonia. So when it says brought down, that's what that means. Here's the temple, so it just gives you a chance to see the topography. So when you see that brought down, that's what that means. I wanted to read some quotes from a book, The History of the Jewish People in the Age of Jesus Christ, to give you an idea of the Great Sanhedrin. It's a body officially recognized by the occupying power. Who's the occupying power? The Romans. And they had judicial and administrative matters and legal exegesis over the Jews. And that whole thing was destroyed in A.D. 70. The Mishnah said that there were 71 people on the council, and that's based on Numbers 11:16. They were aristocratic in nature, and so it means that they weren't elected, probably, and they stayed on the council for a long time. So that was probably the idea there. They consisted of Pharisees and Sadducees. The Sadducee was the president, so they probably had the majority. That's not good for Paul. Gamaliel was a prominent member. They had presidents, and it was the high priest that was the president of the council. And that was the reigning president. Ananias was the reigning president of the council when Paul is going to be appearing before the council here. According to the description, the lesser Sanhedrin, the members of the court sat in a semicircle, literally like the half of a circular threshing floor, so that they could see one another. Before them stood 2 clerks on the court, one on the right hand and one on the left, and these wrote down the speeches pleading for acquittal and conviction. In front of them there were 3 rows of students, each in his own place. The accused was required to show humility, to wear his hair long, and to be dressed in black garment. In cases involving a capital sentence, the special forms of procedure were prescribed for the conduct of the trial and the pronouncement of judgment. The hearing was to begin with the argument for the defense, and this was to be followed by the argument for prosecution. No one who had spoken for the accused could afterwards speak to his disadvantage. Sentence of acquittal was pronounced on the day of the trial if it was just a minor crime, but one of conviction not until the day after. Now this is important, not until the day after. So when there were hearings, you would have two-day hearings. You'd have a hearing, a nighttime, and then the day after. So when the Lord appeared to Paul, it was the nighttime before the next day. That's kind of key. A simple majority was sufficient for sentence of acquittal. For condemnation, a majority of at least two is required. So if the Sanhedrin was a majority, then you could see that the stakes were naturally against Paul. Where did they meet for this hearing? It was called the Lishkof Hagazith. Big word. Where did they meet for this hearing? The place where the Sanhedrin met for their own consultations was called the Lishkof Hagazith, and it was a hall built of cut stone so that one half was built on holy ground and the other half on profane ground. And it had two doors, one to admit to each separate section. This is not for certain, but could have been the setup as the Jews hated the Gentiles. And so with the destruction of Jerusalem, all they have are just the writings. And so some of this is conjecture, but they think that this could have been butted up against the temple wall, and you could have had the holy ground within the confines of the temple and then the unholy ground. So the building could have been half on holy ground and half on unholy ground, but this is what they think it might have looked like right here. And this could have been built up. This is all conjecture because the temple area was just completely obliterated during the destruction of Jerusalem. So it could have been a building half on holy ground and half on holy ground so that Lysias could enter in with his Roman soldiers on the unholy part and stand, and then the righteous people, quote unquote, could come in through their door. And we have something like that today. We do. I'm going to show you. It's the demilitarized zone up in North Korea. And some of you have been there. We have a building right here, and half of it is on holy ground, South Korea, and half of it is on unholy ground, North Korea. And that's for negotiation. So whenever our leadership, general officers, and whenever we have to talk to the North Korean folks, we come in through that door, and whenever they want to come down and talk to us, they come in through that door. And these are our guards, and their guards are right here. I just wanted to show you that. So we have something like that. It's called the Armistice Commission building, conference building. And so our guards are here, and their guards are there. Anyway, just thought I'd show you that. We have something similar to that. It's nothing new under the sun, right? Anyway, the captain must come down, and Paul was set before them. Lysias appears to have remained while dismissing the troops. So they bring Paul down, and Lysias comes down with all of the troops, with all the guard, and then Lysias dismisses most of the guards, and they go back up to Fort Antonio. And this takes us to the formal council. And so now we have the council. And actually, this is a chart of the high priests that were in the power during the time. We have, of course, Ananias here, and this is the time of the apostolic ministry of Paul. And we have Joseph Caiaphas during Jesus' ministry. So that chart is a really good way of showing who's in power. So in your paper you have in front of you, or the fill-out, we have a number of council sessions. And what I want to show here, and really the takeaway in all of these, is that we've really had, this is the six, we've had six formal council sessions which really have affirmed to the Jewish leadership the compelling evidence concerning the Messiah. And I wanted to show you that they've had all of this compelling evidence, all the way from the beginning. No one was present at the first council session in John 11:47, but they were just talking, just seeing all the wonders of Jesus Christ. If we go back to John 11, I just want to show you. Just go to John 11. And I'll let you go through the rest of these as a homework assignment. But the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and they were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." And that's really at the root of why they were so angry against Christians. "But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish.'" But if you go down through each of these councils, you'll see that they had Jesus in front of them, and that was the death of Jesus, the next one, the second council session. And they were viewing Jesus. They weren't denying his miracles. They weren't denying the fact that he could quote the Old Testament and the Old Testament prophecies concerning Messiah. But here they are, the leadership, the Jewish leadership, seeing the Old Testament and seeing Jesus and just flatly denying the connection between the two. And then in the book of Acts, we've seen in chapter 4, Peter and John standing before them. And they were raising people from the dead. They were healing people. They were doing all of these things. And again, another council met. And they couldn't deny the things that were going on. In the fourth council session, Peter and all the apostles, and they had them all scourged. Again, they couldn't deny the works that they were doing. And then a fifth council session, this was concerning Stephen. And Paul is actually standing and part of that council session. And that's an important connection between the fifth council session and the sixth council session. Because Paul is going to be standing and looking intently, and he's going to be recognizing some of the very men that he stood with when they stoned Stephen. And so you see the connection that the Jewish leadership had no excuses whatsoever because they had the evidence in front of them. And that's the implication here in your slide. Jewish leaders had the written word, the Old Testament prophecies relating to the Messiah. They saw the miracles firsthand. They witnessed the miraculous death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. And they witnessed the signs and wonders performed by the apostles. The formal council sessions proved to incriminate their own guilt and culpability and intentional denial of Christianity. You know, and for us, we are charged to clearly communicate the gospel. But you know what? The evidence does not convert the soul. You know, we can talk about evidences of creation. We can talk about all of the things that we see in the world. And it's great to talk about that. It's great to show people the Messiah and show him how he fulfilled all the prophecies in the Old Testament. But unless the Holy Spirit is working in their heart, you're not going to see the fruit of conversion. And that's really it. Our job is to fling seed. Our job is to clearly communicate the gospel, and then God is going to do His work in the heart of each person. And that's really the takeaway here. Because they saw Lazarus, and what did they want to do with Lazarus? Kill him. So they knew that he had been resurrected from the dead. And that's really the takeaway on the council. The council. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and he said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience this day." Paul looked intently. This is a throwback to the last time that Paul was with some of these very same council members. He fixed their gaze on Stephen, same Greek word in chapter 6, verse 15. They fixed their gaze on Stephen and he had the face of a what? an angel. Robertson, Paul probably used the earnest gaze to see if he recognized any of the faces that were in the council body that tried Stephen and to which he once belonged. Paul said, I've lived a good conscience. I've conducted myself so as to maintain a good conscience. I have done what I believe to be right. This was a bold declaration. Since I have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, I have done what is right. I shouldn't be here in this mock trial. I am not guilty of what you are charging me with. 1 Corinthians 1:12. For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world. Isn't that wonderful? Wouldn't you love to say that? That I've conducted myself in good conscience above, that nothing convicts me? So at this, the high priest Ananias said, great job, Paul. You can leave now. You've done it good, man. You've convinced us. You leave, right? No, he said, strike him on the mouth. Punch him in the face. This is not just a slap. This is like, man, give him a big strike. Give him a jawbreaker. That's what he's saying. Strike him in the mouth. Fist on the mouth. Smite him on the mouth. When Jesus had responded to the high priest, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, is that the way you answer the high priest? John 18:22. Then Paul said to him, God's going to strike you, you whitewashed sepulcher. You sit there and judge me according to the law. Let's first look at the prophetic reaction of Paul. This expression of Paul, God will smite you, is a prediction. It is a prediction. It's not a threat, it's a prediction. It's an expression of confidence in God that such conduct of Ananias would not be allowed to go unpunished. And that's in the Old Testament. High priests could not behave that way. He would incur God's judgment. And he did incur God's judgment. Ananias was slain. When the Jews revolted late in the 60s, not 1960. All you guys, you know, groovy. No, not 1960. 60s. Guess who was slain first by the Jews? They hated Ananias, and he was slain. Ananias was a friend of the Romans, and so the Jewish people hated Ananias. So he was hiding in an aqueduct because he knew that he was a target. And so the Jews found him, and they basically plucked him out of the aqueduct. They drew him forth, as Josephus says in Jewish wars, and they killed him. So he incurred the wrath of the Jewish people. So this is a mock trial and hearing, and he basically got exactly what was coming to him in the Jewish revolt under their leader, Menahem. Back to Paul. Was it right for Paul to respond this way after his blow to the face? A lot of commentators really get on Paul for this. I mean, some people just down and out just really rebuke Paul for his reaction. Was it right for Paul to respond to this blow to the face? What did Christ say when you're struck in the face? Turn the cheek. You shall not curse God nor curse a ruler. What did Paul say immediately? Wow, if I had known this was the high priest. Well, let's go in verse 4. Those who were standing near Paul said, how dare you insult the high priest? And Paul says, wow, brothers, I didn't realize that he was the high priest, for it was written, do not speak evil about the ruler of your people. So, first of all, whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other. Exodus 22:28, you shall not curse God nor curse a ruler of your people. We have Christ's example. 1 Peter 2:23 says, and while Christ was being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept on entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. And then 1 Peter 4:19, therefore those who suffer according to the will of God, will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. So we have that in Scripture. But nonetheless, it's really hard sometimes for us to control our mouth, isn't it? So I'm going to say that out of all of Luke's letter, this is the only blemish we really have on Paul. And I look at my own life and how often do I really keep my mouth uncontrolled? And how many times do I have to come back and ask forgiveness for what comes out of my mouth? So the point is that we need to control our mouth. The point is wow. Another commentator says, more self-control might have served Paul better in this situation. But I say, who is without like sin of the mouth under trial? Let that person cast the first stone, right? This is the only blemish on Paul's record recorded by good Dr. Luke. We know what we should do, and yet Paul immediately, when he realizes, hey, this is a high priest, I shouldn't have said that, he immediately confesses his sin and corrects himself and says, I shouldn't have done that, and he confesses his sin. Paul's confession immediately recognizes his sin. But that begs another question, is doesn't the high priest look like this? Shouldn't he have been able to recognize the high priest? You know, like, well, I didn't know. That's what I thought when I first studied this verse, right? Isn't that what you're thinking? Well, the Targum paraphrases this, another Jewish document. When the high priests go out of the holy court into the outer court to be mixed with the people, they shall put off their garments in which they ministered, lay them in the holy chamber, and they shall clothe themselves with other garments, civilian clothes, that they may not be mingled with the people. In their garments, for as soon as they had performed their office, they were servants that attended them, who stripped them off their robes and laid them in their chests, which in the temple, till they came to service again. And they put on their common garments. So there was a change in high priest shortly before Paul came back to Jerusalem with Ananias there, and he was wearing common clothes. And if this had been a real quick turnaround, a council meeting, they were all wearing probably the same type of garb, so that's what I was thinking. He was wearing common clothes. So that's why he didn't recognize them. Well, that takes us to chaos. One thing that was good about the reaction of Paul and the subsequent reaction of Ananias and the council was it revealed to Paul that there was no intent on the part of the serving justice. They just wanted blood. They wanted his blood. So Paul yells out, I'm standing trial because of the hope of the resurrection of dead. Is this true? Is this true? Was Paul just throwing out something that was false? No. I mean, 1 Corinthians 15 on the resurrection of the dead. That's we base our whole faith on the resurrection, right? So he was really ingenious by throwing this out. And he creates a division and you saw the rest. The council was out for blood. This was his way to stop proceedings before they go on any further. And two, his object was to show his innocence to the chief captain, Lysias, by exposing their rage, their fury, their duplicity. So the dispute breaks out, and even with the uproar, the Sadducees probably had the majority in any decision that would be made in Paul's case. So it becomes so violent, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces. He ordered the troops again to go down out of Fort Antonio and take Paul, bring him back into the barracks, torn to pieces. Didn't want that to happen. And that takes us now, there's Paul about, well, that's what it might have been looking like. And so come down, take Paul. And this gives us back to the courage. We have counsel, chaos, it's time for reassurance, courage. Up to this point, Paul must see Rome, 19:21. Up to this point, I might die in Jerusalem, chapter 21:13. Remember, verdicts were read the second day. In his mind, he's back in Fort Antonio. He might be thinking, wow, tomorrow I might be released to the council again. They may have a verdict to stone me. Maybe this Lysias is going to have me crucified. Maybe he's done with me. Maybe he'll throw me back to the crowd. Maybe this is it. You know, Peter was sleeping in a prison, and the angel had to wake him up to get him out of prison. Remember that? Paul is not sleeping. He's awake. You know, in Acts 12:5, the church was praying fervently for Peter's release. Luke is writing this letter. He doesn't mention anything about the church praying for Paul. The church isn't praying for Paul's release. There's no fervency there on the part of the church. I'm sure they were praying, but you can just almost feel that Paul might be at the point where he just needs some reassurance. A lot of reassurance. He's alone. Take courage. Be of good cheer. He's not going to reappear in Rome like a genie. He's just penned 2 Corinthians several months earlier. He is admonishing the Corinthian church. Be always of good courage, knowing that while you're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. And then all of a sudden, the Lord Jesus Christ appears to Paul physically. He says, "Take courage, Paul. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify about me in Rome." Isn't that great? The Lord appears to him. Why would the Lord appear to him? He was probably at that point, that wit's end, where he needed his Lord Jesus Christ just to be with him right at that point. From this point forward, Paul now knows that he's going to be delivered. But how? Wow, the Lord has just appeared to me. He just stood by me. He's encouraged. What's next? How is this going to unfold? Through a plot? Through a plot? The curse. 40 Jews invoked a divine wrath on themselves. The next morning, Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat, not to drink. They cursed themselves with a curse. That's in the Greek. They cursed themselves with a Greek. 40 men. They knew they could go to the council. They knew the council was corrupt. They knew they could go to the council. They knew the council was corrupt. Isn't that interesting? They knew how corrupt the council was. So they could go to the council with the conspiracy. How wicked the Jewish leadership have evolved to. You know, in Ezra 7:10, these men were to study the law of the Lord, to practice, to teach His statutes and ordinances to Israel. That was their charge. And yet they were corrupt. Instead, they were corrupt through and through. So they cursed themselves with a curse. Pretty good plan. 40 in numbers, strength in numbers. The soldiers would go down on their way to the council. And 40 men would just, you know, poor Lysias, he'd probably get killed in this, his soldiers. And they'd kill Paul. It would be all over. 40 of them. How can you capture 40 men? The covert connection. And now all of a sudden, this bad boy, Paul's nephew. Paul had a nephew. We don't know anything about Paul's family, and I can't speculate. There's a lot of speculation, a lot of commentaries. We don't know. But we know Paul's nephew was probably a believer. Uncle Paul. Where in the Bible do we see this relationship? It's the only place we see it. Certainly Paul tried to evangelize his family after conversion. Well, this nephew was a believer, and he basically has the tenacity, the guts, the fortitude to go into this Roman fort where Jesus was scourged, where his uncle is, to basically notify his uncle that there's this conspiracy. How could he go into the fort so easily? Free access. He entered into the castle. Paul had the privileges of a Roman citizen, so he may have had that free access. It's probable that he was not closely confined, so his friends might have had some free access. Dr. Luke might have even been there with him. But when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the council and told Paul. The impression is this was quite a young man, maybe a teenager. And so he goes to the soldier. The soldier takes him to Lysias, and Lysias takes the boy by the hand to encourage him, console him, takes him away from the hustle and bustle of Fort Antonio, and you know the rest. Reassuring gesture, a calming moment, guides him away. What's going on? This young man's very bold. He gives the commander orders. Isn't that incredible? Don't you? Don't you? He charges the commander. And the commander dismissed the young man with this warning, "Don't tell anyone that you've reported this to me." We're going to stop right there. Is it you next week, Brian? Or in 2 weeks? Dwight, in 2 weeks. So we have a cliffhanger. And you can't read on. No, you can. You can. You can. Go to Philippians chapter 4. Isn't this wonderful? Don't you see providence through and through in this passage? You know, that's why I wanted to underscore and encourage you. I mean, aside from the Lord appearing to Paul, everything else is just the events. Every molecule in this universe, an accursed creation, is under the control of our Creator, our Redeemer, our Savior. And we can take confidence in that. And God's not going to blip us from one location to the other. You know, Philip ended up, settling down in a location that we talked about a couple weeks ago, and the miracle ceased. We can take courage in God's providence. Philippians 4, 4 through 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. When it says the Lord is near, that's not necessarily eschatologically near, although we know we can, say that He's coming again, the rapture, the second coming, the millennium. That's all true. But the focus of this passage is that He's near. It's like that quote I gave to you earlier today. He's here. He's working through all the events. That's what the implication of this passage is. Be anxious for nothing. The Lord is near. He's here. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Go to Psalm 119. Take courage in God. Everything else flows from that. That's the most important implication. Take courage, Paul. Take courage. Each one of us need to take courage in God. Psalm 119, 146 to 151. I love this section. I'll start with 145. I cried with all my heart, "Answer me, O Lord. I will observe your statutes. I cried to you, 'Save me,' and I shall keep your testimonies. I rise before dawn. I cry for help. I wait for your words. My eyes anticipate the night watches, that I may meditate on your word. Hear my voice according to your loving kindness. Revive me, O Lord, according to your ordinances. Those who follow after wickedness draw near. They are far from your law. You are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth. Of old I have known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever." Isn't that wonderful? Take courage in God. And the only way we can take courage in God is to take His Word and internalize it, meditate on His Word, and draw near to His Word. Take courage in God's providential plan for your life. God is near. Take courage in God's Word. Take courage in God's people. Sure, when Paul's nephew showed up in Fort Antonio, he was encouraged. And we take courage in each other in the way that we can just support each other in the body of Christ. Take courage in your speech. We need to stress urgent obedience to the gospel. You know, Paul didn't want to disqualify himself. Even when he rebuked the high priest, he was very careful to respond quickly and say, "I didn't know he was the high priest. I'm confessing my sin." He didn't want to disqualify his platform in proclaiming the gospel, that we need to understand that we need to be obedient to our life and the Lordship of Christ so we don't disqualify ourselves. Every trial is an opportunity to proclaim the gospel in God's working in our life. You realize that people's eternal destiny depended on Paul's urgent proclamation on the gospel. And the same goes for you and me today. Just one last quote. Paul was immortal, really, till his work was done. Nothing was going to kill him until his work was done. And so for ourselves and for the gospel that we process, the same divine providence which orders events so that His servants may have the opportunities of witnessing to it, that we'll take care that it shall not perish notwithstanding. This is what an old saint said. All the premature jubilation of anti-Christian literature and thought in this day until all the work is done. Nothing can withstand the forward work of the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel. We need to have no fear for ourselves. For though our blind eyes often fail to see and our bleeding hearts often fail to accept the conviction that there are no unfinished lives for His servants, yet we may be sure that He will watch over each of His children till they have finished the work that He gives them to do. And we may be sure, in regard to His great gospel, that nothing can sink the ship that carries Christ and His fortunes. Be of good cheer. You have borne witness. You must bear witness. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You again for the testimony, for the courage, for the witness of Your saints that are recorded in Your Word. And Father, we can't do this. It's impossible, these tasks that You have asked us to do, apart from the enabling work of Your Holy Spirit in our lives. And Father, it's out of a love for our Lord Jesus Christ. It's out of a devotion of loving You. We thank You so much for the provision, for the task that You've given us while we live here on this earth. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the church. And we thank You for the fellowship of saints. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.